Let us turn again this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The general theme of the particular paragraph in which our text is found this morning is dealing with the subject of the effect which the teaching of the suddenness of Christ's return should have upon the child of God. As we've reminded you from week to week in the latter part of the fourth chapter, the apostle introduces the subject of the second coming of Christ as it relates to an area of gross ignorance in the church at Thessalonica, namely, what happens to our dead loved ones in Christ. And so he addresses himself to that subject and assures them with this great bulk of information concerning the details of the events surrounding the actual coming of Christ, and assures them that at that coming the Lord Jesus will show that his peculiar concern is his dead saints, for he will raise them up first, and not until then will he glorify those who alive and remain unto his coming, and together we shall be caught up to be with our Lord Jesus Christ. As he begins chapter 5, he is not so much concerned with imparting new information, but in stirring them up to make good use of the information which they already have. For he says in verse 2, "Ye know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." Now you know that, but I want you to live accordingly. Here is this block of knowledge. This is what it ought to produce in your experience. And that to which he exhorts them can be summarized under three general headings, as we've studied it in some detail. In the first place, he says in verse 6, "So then, let us not sleep, as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober." And then in verse 8, "But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation." What should the doctrine of the suddenness of Christ's return do for the Christian? It ought to cause him, on the one hand, to resist the temptation to spiritual slumber, and on the other hand, it ought to cause him to be watchful, sober, and armed for battle. Now, as we studied the particular aspects of that armor in verse 8, the last of them, or the last aspect of the armor, was this matter of the hope of salvation. And we tried to lay hold of how this acts as equipage against the onslaughts of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I said last week that it's this hope of salvation, confident and joyful expectation of the promised blessing of full redemption, coming at the second coming of Christ, that keeps the Christian from disillusionment and discouragement in the face of calamities and injustices here and now. And also, it keeps him from being allured by the dazzling presence of sin. And as I was going over this matter of review, my mind turned again to my good friend, Mr. Bunyan. And I thought of the picture of those two children sitting in the interpreter's house, one whose name was Passion and the other whose name was Patience. And this is the best summary I could give you, and it also gets in another plug for my good friend, Mr. Bunyan. I saw, moreover, in my dream that the interpreter took him by the hand and had him into a little room where sat two children, each one in his own chair. The name of the eldest was Passion, and the name of the other, Patience. Passion seemed very much discontented, but Patience was very quiet. Then Christian asked, "What is the reason of the discontent of Passion?" The interpreter answered, "The governor of them would have him stay, that is, the head of the house, for his best things till the beginning of next year. But he will have all now. Patience is willing to wait." Then I saw that one came to Passion and brought him a bag of treasure and poured it down at his feet, the which he took up and rejoiced therein, and withal laughed Patience to scorn. But I beheld but a while, and he had lavished all away, and had nothing left but rags. Then said Christian to the interpreter, "Expound the matter more fully to me, interpreter." So he said, "These two lads are figures. Passion of the men of this world, the sons of darkness and of the night. The men of this world, and patience of the men of that world which is to come. For as here thou seest, passion will have all now, this year, that is to say, in this world. So are the men of this world. They must have all their good things now. They cannot stay till next year, that is, until the next world, for their portion of good. That proverb, a bird in hand is worth two in the bush, is of more authority with them than all the divine testimonies of the good of the world to come. But as thou sawest, that he had quickly lavished all away and had presently left him nothing but rags, so will it be with all such men at the end of the world." Christian. Then said Christian, "Now I see that patience has the best wisdom, and that upon many accounts. One, because he stays or waits for the best things. Two, and because he will have the glory of his when the other has nothing but rags." You see, patience was a man who had on him the helmet of the hope of salvation. What kept him from spending all now and feeling that he must give himself to lust and passion now? It was the assurance that the best was yet to come. And so this hope of salvation is the armor of the Christian against discouragements on the one hand and the allurements of sin on the other. Now, having touched the subject of the hope of salvation, as he often does, the apostle then just opens up the flower of that very subject and enlarges in the next two verses upon this subject of the hope of the Christian. And he says, for, verse 9, God appointed us not unto wrath, but unto the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. He's touched on the subject of the Christian hope. Then he goes on to develop what is the basis of that hope. You say as a Christian, you're willing to endure injustices and inequities because the best is yet to come. You say you're willing to trample your lust and passions underfoot and say no to your carnal appetites because the best is yet to come. How do you know the best is yet to come? Is this just wishful thinking? You know what wishful thinking is. It's longing for something that might come to pass, but not very probable. You know what wishful thinking is, you kids in school. You say, "Boy, I sure wish I get all A's on my report card." That's wishful thinking, isn't it? Well, it could happen. But it's doubtful it'll happen unless you've diligently applied yourself with all of your faculties and have perhaps a little bit more than your natural share of gray matter. How do you know that this whole matter of your confident expectation of future blessing is not just wishful thinking? How do you know? What's the basis of your hope? How do you know it's not just a downright delusion? A delusion is even different from wishful thinking. Wishful thinking has some probability in it, but a delusion has no probability whatsoever. None whatsoever. It's like a man drinking an ounce of poison and just saying, "Well, I know it won't hurt me." He's been deluded into thinking his poison is nutritive food. No. How do you know you're just not deluded? That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? At least passion had a few hours of pleasure. Oh, he had nothing in the world to come, but at least he had something now. How do you know you've got something out there? What's the basis of your hope? Perhaps nothing more clearly reveals how genuine your experience with God is than an answer to that question. What is the basis of your hope? You say the best is yet to come for you. On what basis? What's the basis of your confident expectation of full and final salvation at the return of Christ? What is the basis? I wish I could take time this morning to give you all paper and pencil, make you write it out, analyze your answers, and then I think I'd preach up a storm for 6 hours. I think it'd be terribly revealing. What is the basis of your hope? Would some of you put, "Well, the basis of my hope is that I haven't been too bad. or that God is love, or that God is merciful, or I made a decision 30 years ago. What's the basis of your hope? Well, the apostle gives the basis of the intelligent Christian's hope in these next two verses. What is that basis? Notice. Put on this helmet of the hope of salvation, and you're warranted to put it on. You're not constructing that helmet out of a fabric of nothing. No, no. It's made of substantial metal. The metal of two great privileges. Here they are. Verse 9. The appointment of the Father, for God appointed us not unto wrath. And verse 10, the atonement of the Son, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Of what is the metal of the Christian's helmet constructed? Of the solid substance of the appointment of God the Father and the purchase of God the Son. And when you get that which God has appointed and the Son has purchased, you've got something solid. And I submit, if your hope is made of anything less than that, it may be just wishful thinking or downright delusion. Now, we don't have time to deal with both of them. I had hoped to, but the more I got into it, the more I realized that was wishful thinking. So I've settled on just getting through verse 9 this morning. In what sense is the appointment of the Father part of the helmet of the hope of salvation? In seeking to encourage the saints as to the certainty of their hope, the Apostle Paul traces that hope back into the councils of eternity, when God set His love upon a people and destined them for life and salvation by Jesus Christ. Notice the train of his argument, and in the light of Mr. Sterrett's lesson this morning, think. You can't read the apostle letters without thinking. He uses closely reasoned arguments. He's been talking about two kinds of people that will be present at the return of Christ. Sons of the night, sons of the darkness. Kidding themselves that all's going to turn out all right, saying peace and safety, and then sudden destruction seizes upon them. They shall not escape. Ah, but he says there's a different class. Sons of the light, sons of the day, expecting, longing, waiting in preparedness, and when he comes, caught up to be with him forever in his presence. Now, when you trace it back to its ultimate source, what's the difference? What made the difference? Why are some of you people at Thessalonica no longer sons of the night, slated for destruction, but sons of the day and of the light? What has made the difference? Why are you willing to wait for the best things to come when around you there is a world full of little passions who want everything now? Why are you desirous of being watchful? This spiritual exercise that is so, so distasteful to our flesh, when everything in us cries out to enter the land of Nod. Just be indifferent to that world of spirituality. What keeps you pressing on in watchfulness? The answer is not because of something which you initiated, the apostle says, but something which God initiated. And because God initiated it, He will complete it. Why do you have grounds to confidently expect that when Jesus comes, you'll shed the last vestiges of this carnal nature? You'll take on a body like unto His own glorious body and be forever with Him. What ground do you have to expect that you will have salvation completed? Well, he says, because the only reason you even have any part of it begun is that God Himself purposed to make you His child. And what God purposes in eternity and begins in time, He will complete in eternity. And so He anchors the whole matter of the Christian's hope in the doctrine of election. Now, we've had no election for three chapters simply because it hasn't been there. But I see it here in chapter 5, and so I'm going to preach it because it's here. Now why?
Because that's the ground of your hope.
This is the substance of which the helmet is made. Now, notice the specific factors in this appointment of the Father. Four things right here in the text. First of all, it is sovereign. For God appointed us not unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. This appointment is come to pass by the free, unfettered activity of the will of God. God did not ratify what we initiated, nor wait for our deciding vote. No. It is God who took the initiative to appoint a people to the obtaining of salvation in its beginning, its continuance, and in its final completion at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hence all the emphasis on the whole matter of the electing grace of God is always upon this principle that it is God's activity. Mark speaks of the elect whom He hath chosen. Ephesians 1 so beautifully states it, where Paul says God has treasured up all of His blessing in Jesus Christ, and then he traces those blessings back to their fountainhead, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. And so the first thing we discover about this appointment of the Father, which is one half of the substance of which this helmet is constructed, is that it is a sovereign appointment. And in the second place, it is a selective appointment. For God hath appointed us not unto wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation. Who's the us? The us in the immediate context is Paul and all the believers there at Thessalonica. Us who have been made sons of the day, sons of the light. Us who are believers. Now it's interesting, in checking through all my commentators, one of whom is Adam Clark. And for any of you who know anything about commentators, you'll know that though he was a very learned man and apparently a godly man, he was a man who hated the biblical doctrine of election. He was no friend of that doctrine. But listen to what he says in his comment on this passage, because he's at least being true to what the words say. So then it appears that some were appointed to wrath. If the scripture says he hath not appointed us to wrath, listen to what Adam Clark says. So then it appears that some were appointed to wrath. On this subject there can be no dispute. Then he proceeds to show how that appointment to wrath means that the Jews as a nation, because they rejected the gospel, were appointed to wrath, but we Gentiles were appointed to salvation because now the gospel has come to us. You see what happens? The force of the words presses into the doctrine of election, which involves God's bypassing some in choosing others. But since He will not embrace that doctrine, He now seeks to explain the bypassing and the appointing as something other than an appointment to salvation. So he would read it this: for God appointed us not unto wrath, but to hearing the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. But that isn't what the text says. That isn't what my Bible says. My Bible says that it's an appointment that is not only sovereign, but it is selective in terms of those whom it appoints unto salvation. As hard as the doctrine may seem to human wisdom, Scripture clearly teaches that God has appointed men to wrath, but not because of some kind of, and I say it, I trust not irreverently, sadistic spirit in God. Men deserve wrath, and He could have appointed all men unto wrath. When God appoints men to wrath, He is simply giving them up to work out the logical end of their own corrupt natures and their own rebellion against Him. If a child starts on a course down a path that will lead out into the middle of Route 46 on Sunday afternoon, that's a path leading to destruction. If I appoint that child to destruction, all I need to do is stand back and let him walk that course.
If he is in that path by his own choosing, by virtue of his own rebellion, no injustice can be laid upon a man for refusing to intervene if it was his just desert. Now the illustration breaks down in that human compassion would move us, etc. I know that. But now as God looks at humanity and sees humanity fallen in Adam, having turned aside from his precepts and his fellowship, walking in a course of destruction. Destruction and wrath is what humanity deserves. We are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2. As in Adam, all die. But wonder of wonders, the Apostle Paul says, God has made an appointment sovereignly and with particular selectivity. He appointed us. He chose a people in Jesus Christ that they should be brought to the obtaining of salvation through the merits and sufferings of the Son of God. And the Apostle mentions this in order that it might be part of that helmet of the hope of salvation. The third thing we see about this appointment of the Father, sovereign, selective, and now I want to use a word that ought to be in your vocabulary. If it isn't, I want to give a definition, and I'm not just using it because it's got another S, but it's the only way I know to describe it. It is soteric. And what do I mean by that? It has an inseparable relationship with the saving work of Christ. Soter is the Greek word for Savior. And when you hear of soteriology, that's the study of the doctrine of salvation. Something that is soteric has reference to the saving work of Christ. Now notice what our text says. God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to the obtaining of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. His appointment is never an exercise of pure sovereignty without relationship to the saving work of His own dear Son. And since it is a soteric appointment, it's a salvation rooted in this unique person whom the Apostle calls here our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the original, the emphasis is different from what you get in the English rendering. You'd think that the Lord Jesus Christ was the one term used, but literally rendered, it would come out like this. To the obtaining of salvation through Him who is our Lord. Well, what Lord? Even Jesus Christ. Who is our Lord? Jesus Christ. He points to it. That unique person, Jesus, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. I say it reverently. God's decree of election could deliver no one from wrath without the enfleshment of the Son of God. The pure decree of election could not deliver from wrath. For God being holy, His justice had to be satisfied and vindicated. And having chosen to save men, the course that was open to Him was one which would involve the humiliation of the Son of God. There had to be a Jesus, Jehovah, our salvation. The eternal Word confined within the dark warmth of a young virgin's womb. This is a soteric appointment. It has reference to that salvation that comes through this unique person who is Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, the long-promised Messiah, that One who is the focal point of all the Old Testament prophecy and types and shadows, the One who through the jaws of death came out triumphant and has been exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high, where He now sits as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This appointment, the Apostle says, has this inseparable relationship to the Lord Jesus, His unique person. And then he hints here and then develops the thought in the next verse of salvation not only rooted in this unique person, but a salvation resting on the redemptive acts of that person. For he says, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. A salvation rooted in that unique person. A salvation resting on His redemptive acts. And then a salvation which we consciously lay hold of. He uses a very interesting word here. God has appointed us to the obtaining, the word could be translated purchasing. God has appointed us to the purchasing of salvation. Well, wait a minute. I thought salvation was a gift. The Holy Ghost used the word purchase. I thought the Bible said He purchased us with His own blood, Acts 20:28. It does. I thought the Bible said He redeemed us, not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's right. He purchased salvation. Ah, but listen. You and I must purchase it too. You and I must purchase it. Or we cannot purchase it as far as rendering that which will satisfy the demands of God's broken law. We can never render a thing acceptable to Him. It took the sinless life of the Son of God and the substitutionary death of the same Son of God to satisfy divine justice and in that sense to purchase redemption for the people of God. And anyone who adds one iota to that work, Galatians 1:8 and 9 says, let him be accursed. But how does that free and full salvation become ours in experience? Listen, my friend, it becomes ours when by the grace of God we purchase it at the price of yielding everything to the Son of God. Selling our pride that would add one iota to His infinitely perfect work. Coming and gladly confessing, nothing in my hands I bring. That's a high price to pay for the proud human heart. It doesn't want to pay that price. It wants to say, I thank Thee I'm not as other men. At least there's a little wiggle of the finger I can add to that. God says no. That free salvation, come buy it, He says, without money and without price. Well, how in the world do you buy something without money and without price? God uses the term buy it there in Isaiah 55. Come buy. Buy at the price of your pride. Buy at the price of your most darling lust. Jesus said the sin as dear as the right hand or the right eye must be repented of or you'll perish. God's appointment to salvation is a salvation not only rooted in this unique person, resting in His redemptive acts, but a salvation that comes by a conscious appropriation at the price of repentance, of the humbling of ourselves before Him, and then the casting of ourselves upon Him without any reservation. For Jesus said, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Those are the terms of God's salvation. Rooted in that eternal purpose of God. But it never comes to light when men simply cast a furtive glance to the cross and say, oh yes, I kind of like what flows down from there. I think I'll take some of that and cheaply reach out and snatch it and stuff it in the pocket and go the way, proud, unbent, unbroken, wedded to their lust and sins. No, no. He has appointed us to the purchasing of this salvation through not our own merits, but through the merits of Christ. That's why there's no incongruity or contradiction. Jesus can say, what is the work of God? Believe on Him. The same Jesus said, strive to enter the narrow gate. Now, how in the world do you put those two things together? I thought belief was simple. Oh, no, true belief is not simple. Jesus said, how can you believe which seek honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Jesus, the same Jesus who said, I am the bread, eat of me, said, there's a narrow gate and few are going to get through it. Strive to press through. That's the biblical fusion of the concept of a free salvation. It'll cost you everything. Free, but it'll cost you everything. That confusion? And so the third thing I see about this appointment of the Father, sovereign, selective, soteric, and then the fourth thing, it is certain. This is the crux of the whole matter. How can I confidently expect all of those blessings that God says will come to His own at the return of Christ? Well, because whatever God appoints is certain. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. If God has marked me and destined me for completed salvation, who can change that? And the appointments of God are sure. And the best parallel I know in Scripture to this is that wonderful statement in the 8th chapter of Romans. And I would refer you to it for a moment, beginning with verse 31. For the apostle asks some questions, and then some of the answers are so obvious he doesn't even insult our intelligence by giving them. He lets us supply them. Having indicated that when we're saved, we're not saved by accident, but according to the purpose of God in verse 28. And then giving that great statement of God's purpose, starting in eternity in His foreknowledge and spanning to eternity in glorification. The apostle has to lay his pen down for a minute and have what the old Salvation Army folk used to call a glory fit. While his heart exults in such a great salvation, and then when he picks up his pen again, he asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? He said, I've written myself into a state of speechlessness. And once in a while when I preach myself into that condition, not often, I wish it were more often, but he wrote himself into a state of speechlessness. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who is against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ Jesus that died, yea, rather, that is risen from the dead. What is the whole pressure of his argument? It all hinges, or all focuses upon this pivot. If God initiated this salvation, and if God purposes to carry it out to glorification, who at any point will come in and take the hand of God and remove it from one of those whom He's purposed and destined for life? Who? Shall the devil? No. He's God's devil. Shall angels? No, the good ones wouldn't want to. They want us there. The bad ones? No, they're less in power than the devil. Well, who's going to do it? Shall the saints? No, they want us there too. Well, you see, if God's put His hand upon a man and marked him for life, and he now has a little bit of the first fruits. Here are some of those Thessalonians. They can look back to what they were, and they see the change that God has wrought, and they find the motions and strivings of this new life. They have new battles now. Instead of just fighting with the wife, they're fighting with that old disposition that wants to fight with her. See? That's a different thing. And so they've got these new battles now and these new conflicts. And they have the beginnings of eternal life even now. And in the midst of all the discouragement and the rest, Paul says, look, put on a helmet that when these fiery darts come, you'll not be wounded in the vital place of your mind. And that helmet is the hope that things aren't always going to be this way. It won't always be conflict. When He comes, you'll be made like Him at His appearance. You'll be caught up to enjoy uninterrupted fellowship and His presence through all eternity. Put on that helmet. And the child of God puts it on, and then some darts begin to come, and he begins to feel his helmet and say, hey, wait a minute, what's it made of? Plaster Paris? Is it made of good Roman steel? What's it made of? Paul says, I'll tell you what it's made of. The purpose of the Father. He appointed you. You mean God? Who started this work has appointed me to the obtaining of full and complete salvation, not just its beginning and a little bit of continuance, but its completion. Yes. Oh, that metal will stand the test. God's appointed me. See? See how this then becomes fuel for the hope of the child of God, for he knows that the appointments of God are not only sovereign, selective, soteric, but certain. Certain! What God has appointed, God will carry through and bring to completion. Well, in the time that remains this morning, I want to draw several practical conclusions and applications from this verse. As I said, I'd hoped to get on to verse 10, but the more I got into it, the more I saw riches in that text that I felt would be a
wouldn't be right to handle it quickly. So, suffer the word of exhortation in the light of verse 9. I see in the first place something that I have enunciated again and again from this pulpit. I hope you don't grow weary of it. You got a dose of it in the Bible class this morning, and here it is. The inseparable relationship between doctrine and experience. What was the whole thrust of this paragraph? I hope you can tell me by now. Was it primarily information or exhortation? Information or exhortation? Exhortation. The primary thrust was stirring them up to action in life. And where in the world does he end up? With the high doctrine of election. Why? Because there is an inseparable relationship between Christian experience and Christian doctrine. The whole passage is an exhortation to be watchful, to be sober, to be prepared. But when he came to how are you prepared, what is the helmet made of? Listen, it's not made of good feelings. And it's not even made of prayer. You must put it on with prayer. It must be kept polished with prayer. You don't pray, your hope will burn low. You begin to wonder if you have any grounds to have a hope. No such thing as a perpetually prayerless Christian. No such creature. But you see, that helmet is made up of the doctrine of God's electing purpose. And so this very practical section of Scripture, filled with exhortation to the most practical Christian duties, is inseparably wedded to doctrine. The apostle says, as it were, listen, that helmet is forged upon the anvil of the great doctrines of the Word of God and is constructed of the metal of the same doctrines. So, if I would have a hope that burns bright and will keep me from running after the bubbles of sin, keep me from discouragement and despondency in the face of apparent injustices, I must continually feed my soul upon the doctrine of God's divine appointment of me unto life. There's a hymn in our hymnal that captures this so beautifully. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promises, yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make Him His purpose forego, or sever my soul from His love. Nothing can sever me from that purpose. Second conclusion, observation from this text is this. Here we see the apostle making a proper use of the doctrine of God's decree of election. What is the proper use of that doctrine? Well, you notice he is not using it as a wall to keep sinners away from Christ. Nor is he using it as some awful boogeyman to scare people from coming to Christ. Now, some people have used the doctrine of election that way. To use the illustration that I read in Spurgeon the other day in preparing for one of my sermons in Carlisle next week, he reminded himself of a little schoolboy that took an apple out of his pocket. It was all shiny, and he held it up to one of his buddies and said, "See?" And the guy says, "Yes." He said, "Well, that's all you'll have of it," and stuck it back in his pocket. Then he said to someone else who was a little bit more compassionate, he said, "Let him smell it." And so after the fellow smelled it, he said, "Now put it back in your pocket." And that's the last he saw of it. That's the way some people do with salvation. They hold it up, show the beauty of it, and they say, "Ah, but God's decree of election tells you I've got to put the apple back in my pocket." No, listen. Paul is not using this clear statement of God's decree of election, His appointing of people to salvation, to keep sinners from coming to Christ. He is using it as a sweet cordial to refresh the spirits of fainting saints in the midst of the conflict. That's how he's using it. You need that helmet, he says. The battle's going to get hot, fierce. Don't go out there with your head exposed. Have this sure helmet of salvation. Have a firm grasp upon the wonderful truth. God has appointed you to life, and what He appoints, He will carry through. If you're here this morning a stranger to God's grace, What the Scripture reveals about the decree of election is no hindrance to your coming to Christ. God is revealed in the will of His precepts, or His will in His precepts, and those precepts give you every encouragement to come. He commands all men everywhere to repent. What clearer way can He indicate His desire to receive sinners than to command all of them to come, to repent, to believe, to look upon His Son? And He's given me and every minister of the gospel and every Christian the wonderful, unspeakable privilege of saying to all men, in Jesus Christ there is a perfectly suitable Savior for every sinner who will come. Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. That's the proper use of the doctrine of God's decree of election. A cordial to refresh the spirit of saints who have something of battle sweat upon them. And then in the third place, and I bring this message to a close with this sober note, the only way to be assured that you are not appointed to wrath is to be rightly related to the Lord Jesus. You see, God doesn't let men march up into the court of heaven, snatch the book of His decrees from His hand, and look up in the index and find their name and say, now what am I appointed to? Wrath or salvation? God doesn't allow us to do that. But listen, my friend, He has told us in His Word, he that believeth not is condemned already. He has said in His Word, he that believeth not shall be damned. And the only way you can know that you are not appointed unto wrath is to flee the wrath to come and hide in the wounds and merits of Jesus Christ. I ask you this morning very soberly, are you hidden in the Savior's side by the Spirit sanctified? By a deep and thorough repentance, have you turned from your sin? And by a living, active faith, are you embracing the Lord Jesus as your only hope of salvation? Can you gladly confess this morning, naked, come to Thee for dress, helpless, come to Thee for rest, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Oh, dear young people, some of you perhaps have been perplexed by this talk of election. Some of these other things you say, why, this stuff just sets my head a-spinning. Ah, listen to me, does this set your head a-spinning? He that believeth not should be damned. That's simple language, isn't it? He that obeys not the gospel shall be consumed with wrath at the return of Christ, 2 Thessalonians 1. Is it so difficult when I tell you in Christ's name, turn from that disposition of playing God. Step down off that throne and bow to the one who alone has the right to sit there. The one who sits there is the pierced one, as the glorified one. Oh, I entreat you, young people, and any adults, strangers to the grace of God, be assured that you are not appointed to wrath by embracing that salvation which you set before us in the Lord Jesus. And embrace Him today. I see nothing in Scripture but exhortations to immediate repentance and faith. And so I urge upon you, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He's near. And the only time you're sure He's near is now, in the overtures of His grace going out through the preached word. Call upon Him. Dear child of God, I hope you know what your helmet's made of. Maybe that's why you've been a little uncertain in the battle. You weren't quite sure of that helmet. Well, do I really know? Do I really know that the best is yet to come? How can I know? Reason number one, the appointment of the Father. God willing, next week we shall take up the second reason, the atonement of the Son. And with those two things forging that helmet, what grounds for the hope of the Christian. May we be found wearing that helmet and be like patience, willing to wait, for the best is yet to come. Let us pray.